or outsiders to religious experiences, religion is something which is very threatening. It is something that they feel acutely. They are outside, and that other people have got something that they haven't got, and they, being threatened about it, are fearful of it, as we tend to be fearful of anything that we do not know about and of which threatens us as persons. How can you explain what is happening to people when it happens to them? It happens to the person sitting on either side of you, but doesn't happen to you. It worries a person. And in terms of trying to overcome it, they will attack the experience, they will attack the religion, and they will seek to explain it as to what has happened, what has taken place, as to why it caught up other people and it didn't catch up them. The explanation that we hear at the moment about the Billy Graham Crusade is fairly clear. It's emotionalism. That's what it is. All other manner of explanations you may try, but the one that seems to go the best, fit the case the most, is emotionalism. On Monday's Herald, we read on the front page the recording of what took place on that first meeting. It was described as 40 minutes of folksy fervour. Bit of a alliteration there, which is must have caught their imagination. My pieces of alliteration like that, Helen usually chops out before it ever comes public. However, 40 minutes of folksy fervour where Billy Graham, and I didn't write down the next quote, implored, cajoled and encouraged the congregation. Yet I was there on Sunday afternoon, and many of my friends were there on Sunday afternoon, and I actually tend to think, and I'm sorry there's a tape recorder going at the moment, the meeting was fairly flat. And that Billy actually lost his place on several occasions and was floundering around there. Indeed, on Saturday's Herald, the writer of Billy Graham had a big feature article there, and she even mentioned that he'd lost his place and seemed to have lost some of the punch of previous days. It really was hardly anything in terms of emotions. I've been much more emotional at a football match than I ever was there. Very much more emotional, whether we won or whether we lost. And I would think that any pop concert, any crowd of 50,000 for any reason gathered together has got a good chance of more emotion than was displayed on Sunday. And even down this week, I have yet to see someone walking down the front with tears rolling down their cheeks. I suppose there may have been somebody, but I've been there all each night except for one. And I've been there at the time, and I've actually stood down the front where people are. And emotion has not been something that I have particularly noticed in anybody as they came down in response to the message. I've met a couple of Christians who did some counselling who were highly emotional. Afterwards, terrified beforehand, I may add, but afterwards, highly emotional. I met one dear lady who went following down a young girl. She was supposed to go and follow someone of approximate age, and she was flattered and embarrassed by the fact that the teenager had been given to her to follow down, she being well into her 40s. And she came to me, she spoke to me afterwards. She was highly emotional because the girl turned out to be her own niece. And that a family feud that had been going on had actually been reconciled there and then on the grass as this young girl gave her life to Jesus Christ. Now, I reckon that's a fairly emotional situation, isn't it? And the lady was fairly emotional. In fact, when she told me, I got a bit emotional too. But in terms of the meeting itself, it wasn't emotional. The preaching wasn't emotional. And you couldn't actually detect emotion in amongst the crying babies and the spilled ice creams and the wanderings back and forward and the walkie-talkies and the police everywhere around about the countryside. Emotion was not the keynote of what was taking place at all. But yet to those who are outside, they've got to have some explanation of what is taking place. And why is it that some people are doing this action? Why is it that suddenly, from a huge crowd, come forward hundreds and hundreds of people to be willing to stand up and make a fool of themselves by walking down the front, even in the pouring rain, to commit their lives to Jesus Christ? You need an explanation of that behaviour. It was much the same on the day of Pentecost. Suddenly these people were bursting forth speaking in tongues. Nothing had happened much about the Christian movement since Jesus had been executed. Well, there were rumours abroad about a resurrection or something or other, but you couldn't find a Christian for searching. They just didn't seem to exist anywhere. It was as if Jesus and his whole ministry, his whole life, his whole messianic movement had come to an end, like several others had in the first century Palestine. It was another fizzer, a different fizzer. I mean, he didn't actually become a military leader, but he didn't really take off after all. We thought it was going to be a big deal when we saw him come into Jerusalem and people laid down palms in front of him. We thought, here is the Messiah. But now you can't find a follower for searching. And then suddenly, all these followers come out. 120 or so or more of them. And there they are, all speaking in tongues. And people in the crowd can hear them, although they've come from all these different manner of places. And weren't you pleased to hear Terry was reading the lesson and you weren't this morning? Phrygia, Pamphylia, Pontus, Mesopotamia, all those names there. She did very well on those, didn't she? Right? You hold your breath when you come to those. But there they come from all these different parts of the world, all over the place. And they're all understanding what is being said in their own language. It's as if it's more than the gift of tongues, it's the gift of hearing as well that has taken place. How can you explain that? They're drunk. That's the explanation. Had too much of the new wine, it's gone to their heads. There is an explanation. Well, you're hard-pressed to pin that one on Billy Graham and his followers. I noticed that the Tui's sign has actually been covered up out there on the race course. Although blind Freddie can read right through the yellow paper to see what's underneath. And indeed, because it's covered up, you do read underneath, don't you? However, that's another story. You can't accuse him of drunkenness like you could on the day of Pentecost. They were even full of new wine. So you go for some other explanation like emotionalism, but it's the same, really. That is, when something happens to people, there are two things that are involved. One is the experience, and the other is the interpretation of that experience. Whenever you have an experience of life, there are different interpretations that are available to it. And you mustn't confuse the interpretation with the experience. Suddenly I get inside me a deep, warm glow. Could be the Holy Spirit saying something to me, changing me as a person. Could be the devil saying something to me, changing me as a person. Or it could be heartburn from eating too much too quickly. The same warm glow could actually be three quite different things. There are actually several others I could mention too, like standing too close to the radiator. All kinds of things could cause that same experience. And one of our problems is we tend to have an experience and then give an authoritative interpretation of it and assume that our interpretation is the experience, is the same thing as the experience. We need to be careful in our interpretation of what has taken place. Peter gets up and denies the interpretation of alcoholism. His first put down is fairly obvious and clear. He says, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning, the pubs aren't open yet. How could it be that we're drunk already? I've never found that argument over persuasive myself, because I've seen people drunk by 9 o'clock in the morning. However, it is unusual that they should be already in the stage of new wine. He says, no, that's not the reason. He says, this is the fulfillment of prophecy. This is where he finds his interpretation of the events of life in scriptures. And the scriptures speak of a new age. Joel speaks of the day of God's salvation when he's going to restore his people. And that new age is going to be characterized by God pouring out his spirit into his people so that a new time of salvation comes. And it's a cataclysmic age. I mean, the new age breaks in with cataclysmic force, for the sun and the moon, everything's going to be affected by this new age that comes. And so says Peter, that is what is taking place now. God is pouring out his spirit upon people, upon these people, and they are now speaking in tongues. The old men see, I always get this one wrong. The old men, which do they do? Dream dreams or see visions? They dream dreams and the young men see visions. And the sons and daughters prophesy. That is what is taking place, he says. The fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel is happening now. And then in verse 22 of Acts 2, he seems to change his subject. He calls upon the men of Israel to consider Jesus. And a complete change in logic seems to take place. That's why a sermon is a little hard to read and follow, because he's just explained it in terms of Joel, and then without any apparent reason he says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God. He's not talking about Joel, he's not talking about the Spirit anymore. Well, hang on to that question as to what happens in that change, for we'll see it in a few moments, the logic. But let's follow what he's saying. He says in verse 22 that Jesus was a man of God. I was listening this morning to the radio and heard the Dorothy Sayers plays on the life of Jesus are being replayed for the umpteenth time. They're a great set of plays written, I suppose, 30-odd years or so ago now by Dorothy Sayers, who writes those Lord Peter Wimsey whodunits, and who was actually in her professional life an Italian scholar and wrote on Dante. A woman of many parts, indeed. And she wrote these beautiful plays, very imaginative, very helpful. And the way it was being produced today, I don't know if it's in her script or not, but the way it was produced today, Jesus called the fishermen to himself. You know, I will make you fishers of men. Only when you hear Jesus calling the fishermen, you hear it as some kind of deep mystic voice, some kind of croak through the microphone that was superhuman or subhuman. I wasn't quite sure which it was supposed to be. Whereby there was a vague rumblings, and out of the vague rumblings you could just discern the words, come and follow me and I will make you fishers of men. See, it wasn't a man at all. But that's not the case with Jesus. Jesus was a man. Man just like we can be men. Flesh and blood on his bones and the rest. He was a man. This man who lived in Nazareth, who grew up there. That's where he came from. But he was a man of God in that through him God worked many signs, many miracles, and Peter can call upon them and say, of which you know yourself, for we all saw it. It's interesting that the Jewish attack on Christianity did not attack Jesus on the question of whether or not he could do miracles. They never questioned that. They rather questioned the source of his power for those miracles. And you read in rabbinic attacks upon Jesus that they don't query that he did it. They said that he did it as a magician. He did it by the power of Satan. The experience could not be denied, for it happened. It happened in front of their eyes. They all saw it. The interpretation is what is held in question. And Peter says it was the finger of God who worked. And this Jesus, he said, was appointed to die from the very beginning. God had appointed him for death before the foundation of the earth. He was already appointed to die. But while he was appointed by God to die, he was delivered up by you, by lawless men who crucified him. You are those lawless men who crucified him. Not for a moment he's suggesting that Jesus was killed by the Jews alone. Certainly there was only Jewish people there in one sense, but if you and I were there, you and I would have done it as well. All mankind were caught up in killing Jesus. The Jews happened to be the ones who were there at the time, but the others would gladly join in. So you lawless men, you men who actually do not want to live by God, killed the man God has appointed to die, the innocent man. But death could not hold such a one as this. God raised him up so that he would be seated at God's right hand. And here again, you find Peter's interpretation. He said, God raised him up, and we knew God would raise him up because of the prophecies. Verse 25, for David says concerning him, and then he quotes the psalm that we read earlier today, Psalm 16, that death could not hold such a one as this. Now it's clear, says Peter, that David was not talking about himself. How can it be clear that David wasn't talking about himself when he talks about death not holding him? You will not abandon my soul to Hades. Sounds like he's talking about himself. Well, Peter says it clear as a pikestaff he's not talking about himself, because I'll show you where his grave is. We can open it up and dig around if you like. I'll show you the bones. He's there, all right. He hasn't been raised. No, he was talking about another one. Another one that is to be raised. This Jesus. And there's a second ground upon which I can know that is the case, because we were eyewitnesses of it. We saw him. Verse 32. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. You again see the tremendous power of his defense at this point. Because if you could go and check out the grave of David, why couldn't you go out and check out the grave of Jesus? I mean, it was only another 50 days previously. It wouldn't have been hard to find the grave of Jesus at this point. That would be dead easy to do, if you'll excuse the small pun. That would be very easy to do, to find the grave of Jesus. Just down around the corner there. No problem at all. It's a bit of a problem today with all the tourist guides and the rest to find the grave of Jesus. But in those days, it was simple to find the grave of Jesus. David could not be referred to as the one who was going to rise from the dead because David's still there. But Jesus' grave, it is empty. We were eyewitnesses. We've seen the empty tomb. We have seen the risen Jesus. And the prophets, such as David, bear witness to the fact that God would raise him up. And more, exalt him beside God himself. For when he was raised up not only to live here in this earth, but raised up to sit at the right hand of God in all power and authority, the executive force of God, as again is prophesied by David, verse 34, this time quoting Psalm 110, verse 1, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself said, Yahweh, God, the Lord, said to my master, to my Lord, sit at thy right hand till I make thy enemies a stool for thy feet. This Jesus whom God has raised up is now seated at the right hand of God with all his enemies being placed in subjection underneath him. And therefore, being at the right hand of God, he pours out his spirit upon the earth. Verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured it out, this which you see and hear. Now we come back to the Joel prophecy. For the prophecy of Joel is that the new age is coming, the age of the Spirit of God being poured out into the hearts of minds of men and women, old and young, of all the people of Israel. And Peter says, that new age has come upon us. Only it's not God who has poured it out upon us, but Jesus who has poured it out upon us. This Jesus whom you crucified, God has raised up to be the giver of the Holy Spirit to his people. And so he concludes in verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ. This Jesus, whom you crucified. Pentecost was a great spiritual experience. You or I may or may not have had the same experience. We may have spoken in tongues. We may have communicated to people in many languages. I personally haven't. I have enough difficulty with Australian. You'd never call my Australian English. You and I may or may not have had great spiritual experiences like these. But the purpose of the work of the Holy Spirit was to point to Jesus, not to the experience. The Holy Spirit always points to Jesus. The experiences we have, if they are the work of the Spirit, are to point to the Christ. And if they do not, then from other parts of the scripture I would suggest to you that they really are not the work of the Holy Spirit. For the pouring out of the Holy Spirit at the day of Pentecost was the great symbol of the victory of Jesus Christ, that God has raised him to be the Lord of all. And as he pours out his Spirit upon people, so he brings them to new birth, to changed men and women. And these weak and cowardly Christians, who are too terrified to show their faces out of doors, from this moment on were so transformed by this experience that they covered the four corners of the earth with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That they went everywhere preaching about Jesus openly and boldly, even though they be persecuted, put in prison, and executed. So much did they cover this world that they could even be said a few short years later that they had turned the world upside down. So widespread was their movement that 30 years later the Emperor Nero not only knew about them, but could blame the burning of Rome upon them. Well, they were so well known in the city of Rome, within 30 short years, a movement of massive proportion took place. And we must account for that massive proportion. We must account for that change that took place. That the followers of an executed Messiah should actually be able to cause such a transformation of society within a generation. What does account for that? Peter's explanation is that that Messiah was not only executed, but raised to sit at God's right hand, for he is the Lord. He is indeed the Messiah, the Christ. And so what a response is appropriate? Well, the passage of Pentecost raises two questions for us. One is the question of its interpretation. Do you agree with Peter as to who Jesus is? That's the first question. Who is Jesus? Is it all a myth? Strange that his Jewish contemporaries, who are not Christians, should believe it was fact, while we, who live thousands of years later, think it was a myth. Is it just a legend, a man whose story got bigger and better as the years roll on? Hardly the case, when they're already proclaiming him to be the Lord of heaven and earth, right from the beginning. I'd like to understand how the story can get better from there. Is he who he has claimed to be? The Lord? Who is Jesus is the first question that surely comes from this passage, from this experience, an experience we can not only hear about in the first person from Peter here, but we know about in terms of the history of the world, that a nothing group should come into existence and change the world. How do you explain that if it is not that Jesus is the Christ? And secondly, a second question. If he is the risen Lord of heaven and earth, if that is the right interpretation, then what is my experience of him? For what Peter calls upon them to do is repent and be baptized, to turn back and call upon the name of Jesus for salvation. For how can I believe he is the Lord of heaven and earth and not have him as my Lord and Master? How can I believe he is the ruler of the universe and still want to run my own life my own way? He runs the whole show, but I want to be an independent government. That is a logical inconsistency of a high order of magnitude. That is, to put it more politely, stupid. If Jesus is the Lord of heaven and earth, then he must be my Lord. Who is Jesus? Well, the experience took place. What interpretation do you place upon it? If it is Peter's response, then turn back and submit your life to Jesus. Let's pray, shall we? We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for your Son. We thank you for his life, his death, his resurrection, that he is the ascended Lord of heaven and earth. We thank you for the witness of people who saw him in his life and death and in his resurrection. We thank you for the prophets of the Old Testament, which clearly identify that this is the way the Messiah is to go, in death and in resurrection. And we pray for each one of us, Father, that we might rightly understand Jesus, and that we might experience him as our Lord. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.